Now then, I began yesterday with a teaser that David had relayed to me that he was at a dialogue, a panel discussion in Europe. And it was a panel made up of Roman Catholics and Protestants. David was one of the Protestants. And one of the Catholics was then Cardinal John Reisinger, who, as you may know, is now the present Pope Benedict XIII. And after the discussion, he and Dr. Wells had a conversation, so I'll let you pick it up.
Well, it's almost accurate. It was actually, I was involved in dialogues with Catholics from the Vatican in Europe, but this was different. This was New York City.
Oh.
And it was a conference of probably 20 people after Cardinal Ratzinger, as he then was, gave a lecture in New York City, and then he stayed, and there was a conference. And so I was part of that. I was one of the 20 people invited. It was a mixed bag of people there. But the one thing that was kind of interesting, as a coffee break occurred, we'd all been sitting around a table and discussing papers and so forth. I just happened to be sitting very close to Ratzinger, the current Pope. And we got up together. I didn't plan it this way, but it just so happened we walked out of the room together to go to the coffee. And he said to me, "So you're a Reformed theologian?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Ah, John Calvin." And I said, "Yes." And he then launched into an extremely knowledgeable, detailed interaction with the institutes. Now, I found this absolutely remarkable. But it was only later that I think I learned something interesting about it. A friend of mine who was working in Europe about 6 months before this time had managed to secure an audience with Cardinal Ratzinger. And when he went in to see Ratzinger, he presented him with a two-volume, leather-bound copy of the Institutes in French. It was just a little gift to Ratzinger. And Ratzinger told my friend that he would read them. And so apparently he did, because 6 months later, he gave me this very knowledgeable interaction with Calvin.
The friend, as most of you know, is Peter Jones.
It is.
Who relayed that story to us.
Is that right?
Yes, yeah. When he was here. Well, let's move on. David, in the last couple of decades, the evangelical world has been in a seismic shift. We now have prominent evangelicals denying the whole concept of a propitiatory atonement. The doctrine of hell is now under serious revision. And this is not being done by liberals. This is being done by
in-house
proclaimed evangelicals. What's your assessment of the drift that is occurring, which you have written about extensively?
Well, I have written about it. That little writing project that I got launched on was kind of unusual. I got a telephone call from my former student and friend, Mark Knoll, and he said he'd had some interesting conversations with the Pew Charitable Trust people. And I said, "What sort of conversations?" Well, he said they were saying that if Noel, myself, and Neil Planninger would apply for a grant, they would give it. And I said, "Mark, I mean, if you know anything about foundations, you can't even get your foot in the front door, let alone a foundation like Pew. They are besieged by requests. They don't go out looking for people to give money to." So Noel said, "No, I think this is the case." Well, I was very skeptical. But I said, "Well, if you want to waste your time, just put in the application." So short while later, I got a note from him saying, would you just type up, give a description of what you want to do? So probably about 2 minutes, I typed up what turned out to be the thesis of No Place for Truth, sent it back, and you can imagine my shock when a couple of weeks later the phone rings, and this is a guy from Pew Charitable Trusts. So I was given 2 years on full pay and a little slush fund which I could use. I mean, these things never happened to you in life. I mean, it's just remarkable. But the task they set us was to explain why theology is disappearing from the evangelical church. So the three of us split up the task, and Mark Knoll wrote his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. His argument was that it's the leftovers of fundamentalism and, to some extent, premillennialism, which have done this. I've never been persuaded by his thesis at all. But I set about trying to answer it differently and trying to explain how the interaction between our culture and the substance of our evangelical belief, how this has worked to undermine that evangelical belief. It was a very difficult project to carry through convincingly, and partly because I initially didn't have the tools to do it. So I had to really, in effect, learn a new discipline so that I could do it. But I think what we set out to explain, I think, is still the fundamental problem. Do you know, if we just step back from this, here is the enigma. That Christian faith in the West is dying out. And in other parts of the world, it is growing and expanding. This is true in parts of Asia like China. It's true in Latin America. It's true in Africa. I mentioned to a couple of you yesterday, in Zambia today, Sunday, 80% will go to a church. In Britain today, it's about 5%. In Australia and New Zealand, it's 2 to 3%. Canada, it's about 3%. Christian faith is simply disappearing in the West, whereas it's growing outside of the West. So you've got to ask yourself the question, is there something in our culture that is making it so hard for us to sustain the essence of Christian believing that's been sustained over the ages? And my argument that began in No Place for Truth was carried on principally in the three books which followed it, tried to lay out that explanation.
A number of years ago, David, you wrote an article for a book that had quite a variety of opinion in it, and the title of your essay was, Pardon Me, But I'm an Evangelical. Now, that was a couple of decades back. What would you call yourself now?
Do you have another question? I don't know what I call myself. I have a little section at the front of The Courage to Be Protestant where I sort of muse on this problem. The problem is that the word evangelical is very debased. Where you have more than 50% of this country claiming to be born again, but oftentimes not a lot of authenticity going with that claim. The word, the title, evangelical, obviously easily gets debased, and it has been debased. So what do we call ourselves? I would be happy to be called an evangelical if by that we had in mind also the kind of evangelicals who are part of this honorable tradition, Luther and Calvin and Whitfield and Spurgeon. If we think of them as evangelicals, I am with them. But, of course, that's not what comes to people's minds typically. So what's the alternative? Do we say that we are historic Protestants? I would think of myself as that. But the problem is that that doesn't translate in people's minds. They don't know what on earth you're talking about. They don't know what an historic Protestant is. If you say you are simply a believer, that is a perfectly accurate and honorable name. But it doesn't connote any substance in people's minds today. There are all kinds of believers. So to say that you are simply a believer, I don't think really defines you adequately. You say you're a Christian believer. Well, people might not be able to distinguish what you believe from, say, what somebody who's Eastern Orthodox might believe. So I don't know. I honestly don't know what to call myself.
Well, recently, David, you and I discussed this. An op-ed piece appeared in the New York Times by a representative from the foundation known as Bios Logos. Yeah. Our people are familiar with it. Carl Giberson contends that the evangelical church has been taken captive by fundamentalists, and that genuine evangelicals are those like him who have come to grips with Darwinian evolution and the acceptance of the homosexual gay community. He said these two issues is what separates his kind of evangelicals from fundamentalists. In fact, the Bios Logos people actually ran a post in which they equated people who refuse to accept that agenda, that is, that Darwinian evolution is true, the Bible must be adjusted to fit it, and that the whole issue of gay marriage and all that is a non sequitur. Mm-hmm. So that traditional evangelicals are now being forced out, and that the term evangelical now is being used to describe this progressive, you could call it post-conservative evangelicalism.
It's post-conservative. It is also post-modern. Mm-hmm. This is part of the agenda of the emergent church, though he wouldn't. He is laying claim to the evangelical heritage from this left-wing side, and then wanting to eject people like yourself, myself, the people in this church, who believe in the historic substance, the beliefs that Protestants have always maintained. So he uses this word fundamentalist. I've been called a neo-fundamentalist a number of times. It's a way, I think, of trying to isolate people like myself, you, trying to isolate them, and then to hijack what in many ways has been a great tradition of believing and acting, the evangelical tradition. So I don't accept this at all. We are evangelicals because we place ourselves, first of all, under the authority of Scripture and of Scripture alone, and we place our trust in Christ alone. We trust only in his saving death. We trust only by faith. And it is only when you've said those things, the solas, that you can declare that this is all to God's glory. When people want to add something to those fundamental beliefs, whatever they add is in fact, detracts from from the core. So when you want to add the slogans of modern science, you inevitably have to take away from the authority of Scripture. It's a choice that simple, and for me, I will stand with Scripture and Christ.
Yeah, it reminds me of what Machen said, that he always was uncomfortable when people started talking about Christianity and.
Yeah.
On those issues, David, of Darwinian evolution and the gay issue, I think Gibbelson was right to say that they are front burner issues. What he wants to do is capitulate. But do you see these becoming polarizing elements down the road?
They are polarizing elements, and what makes them sort of wedge issues in the evangelical community is that they are driven by cultural weight.
Mm-hmm.
We get nervous about saying that homosexuality is condemned in Scripture. We get very nervous about it and fumble around and add all kinds of qualifications and don't want to say that. But why don't we want to say it? Nobody should be nasty. Nobody wants gay people excluded from the church. Nobody wants to discriminate against them. But the reality is that Scripture has laid out certain parameters within which sexual life must live. And that is not one of the parameters. And we need to have the courage to be able to say that. But it's difficult in this culture to say it because we're flying in the face of a kind of growing consensus on both of these points.
It appears that these issues are gaining traction in Christian institutions.
They are.
And you remember Hunter's book on the coming evangelical crisis. It was penned, what, almost 3 decades ago now?
Mm-hmm.
And yet it was alarming the degree of accuracy with which he predicted the change in institutional, Christian institutions shifting and changing with the cultural pressure. And in fact, I think he used the expression of cultural intimidation,
mm-hmm.
which Christians are very reluctant to go against the tide.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And he was speaking of the academy, within which there are assumptions of, in his language, of modernity. That's modernity is what happens, what comes about in our minds when we live in the midst of a society like this that's highly urbanized, within which you have the assumptions of the Enlightenment taking root in pockets. And one of those pockets is in the academic world. It's here that these assumptions are virtually unchallengeable. Now, what happens when people like myself go into this, you are face to face with enormous pressures, and the temptation to capitulate is sometimes overwhelming. But what has happened is that a lot of capitulation has taken place. And so what we have in some of our Christian colleges are the intrusions of these cultural norms which want to subject everything to themselves, including Christian truth.
Picking up on that, David, the institutions that are trying to retain somewhat of their Christian identity, what course of action do they pursue? Do you have an obscurance response as we're just going to ignore the 800-pound gorilla sitting in the room,
mm-hmm.
or do you have the more confrontational response in which you weed out faculty, and then you know what that's like?
I do. You know, the thing that we all need, on the one hand, we need to be people of conviction. who really do believe the truths that are delivered to us through Scripture, and as these have been defined in the life, the passage of the church over time, in, say, the creeds and confessions. We need to believe those. We need to be people of conviction, on the one hand. But on the other hand, what is so often missing is that we don't have a lot of discernment and cultural discernment. We don't figure out what's going on in the world around us and how this relates to the convictions that we hold. We feel the pressures, and sometimes our response, therefore, when we feel those pressures, is simply to double down and to become militant and pugnacious, perhaps increasingly narrow, maybe brittle. I think there have been periods of Christian orthodoxy where all of those things I have just enumerated have been evident. And it makes for an ugly profession of Christian truth. What is much better is if we can teach ourselves some cultural discernment so that we're able to analyze and diagnose the world in which we are living, and then to engage it. We can engage it much more intelligently. It's not a question of then of simply erecting barriers, but it is a question of knowing how to profess that Christian truth and to hold it and to make it winsome to other people, to make clear where the lines of intersection are so that they can see what they are choosing between. That's what you wish, what we wish for ourselves. It's this wonderful balance of holding forth the truth, but holding it with discernment and love towards others so that it's attractive.
You mentioned yesterday Neil Postman, whose remarkable little book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, was written by, I think he was a Jewish newspaper journalist. Mm-hmm. His other book, which is really quite dated now, but was very insightful, was Technopoly.
Yeah.
You have to wonder how he would address, since that book appeared, which was back in the early 90s, what you were talking about yesterday in the pervasive influence of the Internet. All of us have access to it. You alluded to some of the dangers inherent within it, but at the same time, its beneficial factors. As churches now start to use the Internet, we have satellite campuses, we have celebrity pastors. What's your assessment of that?
My assessment is not very positive. My hair just curls when I'm around some of these celebrity pastors.
It's not curling now.
No, it is not. You're okay. No, they obviously, their model is that of very high-flying CEOs. I was talking to one of them, whose name all of you would know. He was telling me that he has a couple of assistants who handle everything in his life. They do his taxes. I said, jokingly, they buy your underwear? And he said, oh yeah. And I said, well, what about your wife? Do they buy her a gift for her birthday and Christmas? And he said, oh yeah. He said, literally, they do everything. And he is this high-powered guy who moves from location to location, high profile, totally inaccessible by anybody. He's surrounded himself by all of these layers. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would say of that as a model. Yeah, I don't think so. I was asked, one of my students just this last week emailed me. He said that he wants to start a church, but actually his goal is to have multi churches, all that will be tuned in to him as a single preacher. I mean, talk about unrealistic expectations. Those things might eventually happen, but they don't start out that way. And I just find it so at odds with the picture that we have in the New Testament of what a church is, where you have a pastor who is the shepherd and overseer in a flock. And it would be odd if you translated this back into the New Testament. It'd be odd to think that you could have shepherds who were leading flocks on faraway hills without ever being in touch with any of the sheep. But that is what this new model does. What these people have become is simply preachers. And they never allow anybody to get close to them. You can't. I can't even get in touch with some of my own friends who are these pastors. You can't get through the layers that they create around them. They don't answer their own email. They never answer their own phone. They won't get back to you. Now, is this really what a pastor is supposed to be like? I don't think so. I think we will see, the megachurch movement, the megachurches that have been built in this marketing kind of way, this is a phenomenon of our own time. It is significantly a generational experiment. It's the boomers in particular who wanted it. The average age of the megachurch pastor today is 50. Many of them started their churches, and most of them can't hand on their churches to anyone. When they stumble or want to retire or want to quit, there's nobody to step into their place.
Robert Shull.
Well, Robert Shull is an example. Yeah, he tried to hand on to his son, and that went south. And then he handed on to his daughter, and now they have declared bankruptcy. But this is going to be a pattern, I think, that you're going to see through these churches. I don't think it will be too long before people realize that these things were fun, and you can be anonymous in those big churches. You can just have a tie-in to them that's just very superficial. But in the long run, I think we'll look back on this moment and ask ourselves, how could we have been so foolish? And how could we have thought that these kinds of churches with these kinds of pastors were actually implementing a biblical understanding? I said to the student of mine, I said, you know, it would be a good idea for churches that are now setting up multiple sites and joining them by screens. It would be an awfully good idea if they asked why they're doing that. I think I know the answer. It is because the pastor is building an empire. Much better if a church can be a mother church and start other churches, much better to do everything that you can to get those churches to be independent and to call their own pastor. That's the biblical model.
Davis, tell us about your experience at LaBrie with the late Francis and Edith Schaefer.
Schaeffer was, I think, one of the great figures of our time. He was an unusual personality. Had you made predictions, you would never, I don't think, have predicted that his ministry would have had the effect that it had. My wife was a student at Lausanne University and was befriended by Susan Schaeffer. My wife was not a Christian at the time, and she took my wife home to La Brie in Waymo in Switzerland, and my wife became a Christian there and worked with the Schaeffers for a year. And then the following summer, after she'd done that period, she came back to La Brie, and that's where I met her. And we had a whirlwind romance of 2 weekends, and we decided to marry. And I would have been most distressed if my sons had done something like that. But we've been married for 46 years, so I guess the Lord's leading was in it. We subsequently worked at La Brie as a couple for a short while. It wasn't too long because I needed to get on and do more studies. It is remarkable to look back now and see the fruit of Schaeffer's ministry. I think I'm aware of how quirky a personality he was and how difficult he could be, though nothing like what his son Frankie has said in Frankie's really disgraceful books that he has written about his parents. His parents were not the ogres and the fools that they come out like in those books. But Schaeffer had a quirky personality. And it's an astounding thing that despite that, he was a high-strung guy, despite that, God used him in extraordinary ways. There are people today carrying on wonderfully productive ministries who either were called to Christ through Schaeffer's ministry or were redirected by him during those early years. And it's a wonderful tribute to him.
Let me ask you some of the questions we got from yesterday. Words are being coined. We now hear about speciesism, that Peter Singer from Princeton talks about us being simply one of the species, and we have no right to assert our preference for humans over animals.
Yeah.
Words like mammals, not in the sense of a mammal, but a man-animal. What can you tell us about these kinds of issues that may start out simply at an academic level, but eventually they do filter down, they find their way into popular culture through media, through movies,
yeah,
and the influence is profound.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, we've been in a struggle over the meaning of life for a long time. And it pops up in particular issues. The abortion issue raised it. And now we have end-of-life issues where, once again, the same thing is coming up. And underlying it all is whether or not human beings have a unique value as made in the image of God or not. And as our culture disintegrates, as we get further and further from some of the core notions that started it out, it would be an exaggeration to say that America was founded as a Christian nation. It really was not. But there were core notions that certainly were notions that Christians would subscribe to, which were there at the beginning. And one of them was the value of life. If you don't believe in this, then anything is possible. And we are increasingly seeing many of these possibilities being proposed and, I don't doubt, further enacted. Let me just add just one little point on this. You know, it's called the Wesleyan Revival, came at a time in Britain. And of course, we had Whitfield, who came to this country, and of course, Jonathan Edwards, who was also part of that. But Britain was particularly bad shape. The public executions that were spectacles that people enjoyed, there was an awful brutality about it. And the way that people were treated in prison, they were absolutely brutal prisons. And there was child labor and serious mistreatment of women. All of those things, underlying them all, was a diminished understanding of the value of life. And one of the things that happened as a result of the revival that actually had enormous social consequences was a slow recovery of the value of the human being made in the image of God. This was the immediate sort of residue of a recovery of Christian faith. And as a consequence of that, you have all of the changes that Wilberforce and company were able to enact, the ending of slavery, the transformation of the prison system and conditions in the prisons, child labor, all of those things.
What did you speak on when you were invited to China? Was it an invitation from the government, or was it at a different level?
It was an invitation from the American Chinese Scholars Association. And this is an association that brings American scholars to China and Chinese scholars into American universities. The universities in China are all operated by the government. And so we were accompanied by a communist. My wife came with me. I thought this was an experience that we really ought to pay for, but I was so happy to have her with me. But we were very careful. We, in hotels and so forth, we never spoke, never said anything that we didn't want heard. I was given the rules before I spoke. I spoke about Christian faith. I spoke directly, but very carefully, because I was a guest there. And the distinction is that I could explain what Christian faith is, but I could not advocate it. Now, that distinction, you can understand the distinction, but in practice it's very hard. And I was in fact told that I'd come right up to the line once or twice. The first university I visited, which was in Shanghai, and I told the people who were organizing this that I really do badly with jet lag. My wife recovers just like that. I do not. It just takes me forever to recover. So I said, please, just give me a little space of a day or two at least. You know, there's a 12-hour difference between Boston and Shanghai. So your head's just turned upside down. So I said, just give me a little space. So we arrive in Shanghai, probably about 1 o'clock. We go out to the university, and we're shown the room where we're staying. And then the guy who's taking us says, now, your first lecture is going to be tonight at 7 p.m. So I said, oh, all right. I'll try to get the mush cleared out of my brain a little bit. So I gave my lecture. I don't know how coherent I was, but I gave it. Just an absolutely rapt audience. As in every place I went, the students had filled the room. There was students sitting all on the floors, on the aisles. And so it came time for questions. And the student stands up and he says, I am an atheist. Could you please prove to me the existence of God? That was my first question on my first day.
David, our church is involved with Rafiki. Tell us about your experience with Rafiki.
Rafiki is a missionary organization, as you know. It's in 10 African countries, building orphanages and caring for the kids that come to us. I've been involved in it from the beginning. My particular role right now is to edit all of the Bible studies that we're writing. We are writing, now some of you will know of BSF, Bible Study Fellowship.
Yes.
And the format that BSF uses for Bible studies, which is notes on the passage and then questions. And in BSF's case, people who are in a BSF take this home, answer the questions, and when they come back, you can't speak unless you've answered your questions. So BSF has, I think, done maybe 10 or 12 books. But Rosemary Jensen, who used to be the executive director of BSF and is now the president of Rafiki, said, what we need to do is to do notes on the entire Bible. Rosemary is one of those visionaries who is also a bulldozer. She just pushes ahead. When she said notes on the entire Bible, I'm sure I must have gulped, my jaw must have dropped, because I know what's entailed in doing that. But anyway, that's what we agreed to do. And so that's what we are doing. We have adult notes, which would be like the BSF notes, and then these are geared down 5 grade levels for our orphans. So on any given day in an orphanage, you have everybody from top to bottom studying the same passage of Scripture. The adults obviously use the adult notes, and then it goes down grade levels for the kids. It's the orphanages have about 200, between 200 and 250 kids. That's the capacity. We are now just getting to the point of having some of them in what would be high school now here in the U.S. So some of our orphans are growing up. Our objective is to do what we can to raise up a new generation of godly leaders. This is what Africa needs. It needs leaders who are people of integrity and character. The absolute besetting calamity in Africa is the corruption. And the corruption is rooted in government, in the police, in the military. You can barely do anything without being touched by it. And it has enormous consequences for every country. It contributes enormously to their poverty, with all that accompanies that poverty. So human beings can't take a problem like that and just solve it. But what we can do is just take a little corner of it and do the little bit that we can to try to correct it. So all of these kids would have died if we hadn't taken them. So that's where we start. We preserve their lives, and then we're giving them a first-rate education, which is also Christian.
Finally, David, give us five or six books that have influenced and shaped your thinking.
Well, what would the five or six be? You know, what I find is that at different times, different books connect with you. I was tremendously affected reading some of Luther's works at a certain point. Now, I still appreciate Luther. Though today I don't go back and read Luther much, but I was tremendously moved, not least, I think, by his commentary on Galatians. Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will was a book that came at a particular time in my life, which sort of reoriented my thinking on that particular subject. I have always been a great admirer of Charles Hodge and of B.B. Warfield. In fact, I think probably my own way of operating is closer to Warfield than to Hodge. And I hesitate to say this, but I have appreciated Karl Barth.
Yeah.
Karl Barth's massive church dogmatics, you find, at least I find, that I have to argue with him a lot. But even in the arguing, I find I'm provoked to think, and hopefully to think good thoughts on the subject, even if they are different, and they often are different from Barth. We haven't had, in the 20th century, we haven't had a theologian who has done anything remotely as good as Barth, but from within a consistently orthodox position. And in fact, this is, I think, the reason that a lot of younger evangelicals who are wanting to read a serious theology are going into Barth, and many of them, as a consequence of that engagement, are losing their way. I should say, Malcolm Muggeridge's two volumes, Chronicles of Wasted Time, it's a sort of history of the 20th century. Malcolm Muggeridge was a journalist, but a very brilliant guy. He was the editor of Punch magazine in England. He wrote these two volumes. It was supposed to be three. He became a Christian late in life. It was supposed to be three volumes, but he couldn't bring himself to write the third one. There was personal issues involved. So there were just two volumes. But if you want a history of the 20th century, he was present in, or close to, or witness so many of the great shaping and shaking events. He was in the Soviet Union in the 30s when Marxism was taking root. Those are two wonderful volumes to read.
Okay. We'll field just a couple of questions from the audience. I may not have answered all the ones that, all right, read the ones that, anybody have a comment or
there's
question
a,
for David?
There's a question I was asked on retirement, and I said I would answer.
Okay, go ahead.
Hi. The question is, when should we retire? That was one of the questions on his card, and I said I would try to answer. What we probably aren't aware of is the fact that retirement is a relatively new phenomenon. And it's come about because of the greatly increased lifespan that we can expect to live now. It used to be that people worked until they could no longer work and then they died. We today now are thinking of retirement, that is to say you have your working life, then at a certain point you stop and you begin the final phase of your life, which is retirement, where you do, well, whatever it is people want to do. Some of them want to do the things they've never been able to do. They want to play golf every morning, travel, whatever it is. That's how people are thinking about retirement. Now, that last phase has been made possible because of the increase in the length of our life. Over the last century, it's about, I think, about 30 years longer. So we now can expect to live to whatever the age is, 81 or 82, something like that. That coupled with Social Security, which we all know has become an issue. Why is it an issue? Because when Social Security was begun, people weren't living as long. So the government wasn't paying them in retirement for very long. Now it's paying much, much longer. So where's the money going to come from? So why are we living longer? It's because of nutrition and the incredible medical care that we have. So we now, really for the first time, have this question sort of given to us. Okay, so you're going to live to 82. So how do you want to spend your last 15 or 20 years? That's the question. The problem with retirement is that today our workforce is so has to be so technically competent, and we in our various specializations become so specialized, and we have to work at such a high level of proficiency that when you reach retirement age, wherever that is put, there isn't anything that you can, for many people, that they can just naturally do beyond that. It's not like, say, a carpenter who can slowly, that is a cabinet maker, carpenter in the old sense, a cabinet maker, who could continue doing it, maybe slow down a bit, but they just continue doing it. But work today isn't like that. There isn't much continuity. So people come up to retirement age, and it's like a precipice, and they just fall off. There's nothing on the other side. I do think that we really, in the church, it would be good if we could think a bit more creatively about it. It's true that when people reach retirement age, you've got to balance two considerations: what they have and what they can do with what will be a period of decline, either physically or mentally or in other ways. So at some point, the latter thing begins to catch up with the former and negate it. And we're all aware of that. But it would be great if churches would be willing to find places where those who have accumulated a lot of wisdom and experience and knowledge and skills can continue to use those gifts in retirement in some way. It's just a shame to think that all of that knowledge and those gifts should suddenly end because we have reached an arbitrary date that we call retirement.
Thank you, David Wills. Let us adjourn. We have...